Please join with me in turning to the book of Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, let's read beginning at verse 7, we'll read down to verse 16. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Paul is giving us a post-conversion perspective of the value of the knowledge of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He's told us what he once considered to be his treasure, what he once considered to be a list of his merits. By the grace of God, when he came to know Jesus, all of those things were put into a new light. He saw himself as a sinner. He saw Christ the Savior. And all those things that he once put in the credit column of his accounting sheet before God, now he came to see these things are worthless, deficits. And so both in his mind and by the choice of his life, he counted all of those things as loss. In order to know Christ, he let go of what he once trusted in to embrace Jesus as his only confidence, as his only trust for a right standing before God. He makes clear in verses 7 and 8 that this was not just a one-time choice, though that first choice was a decisive one. But he goes on now in verse 8, he says, counting everything is lost. This is how he still does the math every day. And we said that in these words, what he gives to us is the first attitude expressed in this passage that belongs to spiritual maturity. He says in verse 15 that what he's describing these verses is a mindset. It's a way of thinking that belongs to the mature. Let those of us who are mature think this way. I think he has particularly in mind in those words what he's saying to us about this insatiable desire to pursue Christ in a way that keeps looking forward. Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This insatiable desire to know Christ, to reach the finish line, so to speak, to arrive at the day of resurrection, to meet his Savior face to face, he presses on, he presses on, he presses on. And he says that this mindset belongs to mature people. But the mindset he describes in verses 13 through 15 is based on what we're seeing now in verses 7 and following. It's based on an understanding of what is truly valuable, what is really worth, and that is the knowledge of Christ. So this morning we put it this way, the first attitude that belongs to spiritual maturity is this: nothing is worth more than knowing Christ. Nothing is worth more than knowing Christ. That was our assessment at the beginning of our Christian life, but that is our assessment every day. There's nothing worth more than knowing Christ. That's the overarching attitude. That's the chief thing. That's the chief perspective. But that perspective now plays itself out in some other attitudes. Some other attitudes that belong to this mature mindset. And that's where we begin this evening, with a second attitude that describes spiritually mature people. Nothing is worth more than knowing Christ. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Nothing, then, is cherished that would keep me from Christ. Nothing is cherished that would keep me from Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. As we said this morning, this was not something theoretical for Paul. This became concrete. He didn't just count it loss in his mind, it became loss in his life. He left behind the life that he knew before he knew Jesus. He lost every bit of standing and respect and influence and reputation that he had outside of Christ. He lost it. And he says that in verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Not just in his mind, but in reality. I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything that once made Paul a somebody in the eyes of the world, he walked away from in order to follow Christ. And at that moment, there was a mutual death sentence that was passed on Paul's old life. Paul passed a death sentence on his old life, and the world passed a death sentence on his old life. Galatians 6:14 says it this way. Paul writes, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes this, by which, by that cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is now dead to me and I'm dead to the world. I look at the world as I once saw it outside of Christ and I say, that's gone. That is in my past. That is now dead to me. But now the world looks at me and considers itself dead to me, has no desire for me, has no love for me, has no regard for me. So by the cross of Christ, Paul's relationship to the world was forever changed. But here's the additional thing. Here's what I meant by we don't cherish those things that would keep us from Christ. Here's the additional thing. All those things that Paul has suffered the loss of, how does he now regard them? How does he think about those things? Well, he says, verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them. There's that word again. This is how I consider them. This is the math that I do in my mind and heart. I count them as rubbish. That is a very strong word that he uses. We can be polite and say he counts these things as worthless, but the word is actually a bit more crude than that. Skubalon is the word in Greek. The lexicon has this, useless or undesirable material that is subject to disposal, refuse, garbage in various senses, excrement, manure, garbage, kitchen scraps. I mean, it's stuff you throw away. It's not just worthless, it is repulsive. And I would say to you this evening that that's real repentance. That's when the Spirit of God has really changed your mind and your heart. It's when you can lose everything that you once gloried in, everything that you once found your boasting in, and you don't miss it. You don't long for the old life. You loathe the old life. You don't look at your old life, your life before Christ, all those things that once characterized you, you don't look at those things fondly. You look at those things and you say, you know what they all add up to? They all add up to the stuff you throw out in the garbage. Worthless. And when you see it that way, it's because you recognize that's what it really is. Someone has said that a person who is changed against his will has never really changed. You've seen this as a parent, haven't you? You get a child to change in some area, you sort of force them to. But though they are sitting down on the outside, they're standing up on the inside. Through sheer force of influence and pressure, you may get them to change their behavior, but their heart hasn't changed. And sometimes this is how people want to think about how God saves someone if you believe the doctrines of grace, if you believe that God's work in salvation is sovereign. Some want to strawman that viewpoint and say, well, here's what a Calvinist is saying. He's saying that God somehow saves people against their will. Well, he saves people in spite of what their will once was, but he doesn't save them against their will. He saves them in a way that he changes their will. Through the work of regeneration, through the granting of new life, now the sinner sees what he didn't see before. He desires what he didn't desire before. He leaves it all behind, and he does so willingly. And in fact, he looks at his old life and he says, I would never want to return. That's repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 puts it this way, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You can be sorry about things in a worldly way. You can live a life of regretting your past decisions because they haven't turned out well. That's different than viewing your old life from the perspective of the new man. And when you really are a new man and now you see the old life, it's not something you long to return to, like a dog returns to its vomit. It's something you're grateful the Lord has delivered you from. That includes what you once boasted in your mind. Thank you, God, that you've saved me from that kind of sinful self-righteousness that would have damned me forever. You revealed my sinfulness to me in such a way that you allowed me to turn from my life of self-reliance and to trust entirely in your Son. I don't cherish these things, I renounce them. And so he writes in verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things. What are these things to you now, Paul? Well, I count them as garbage. All these things I've lost, they're nothing, they're worthless. They're worthless in view of what he gains. You see that at the end of verse 8? In order that, I count them as rubbish, so that, in order that, I may gain Christ. If I hold on to these things, I lose Christ. But if I see these things for what they are and I let them go, I gain Christ. And gaining Christ is of surpassing worth, you see. So if there's nothing worth more than knowing Jesus, then whatever once stood between me and Jesus, I don't cherish those things anymore. I don't long for those things. Those things are lost to me, and I say good riddance. That's a life that I don't want to know anymore. Is that you? Do you have an old life that you no longer desire to return to? Do you have an old life that now you look at it and you go, thank you, God, for delivering me from that? What this also has to do with then, here's the third attitude. When Christ is worth more to me than anything else, and when my old life is something I'm thankful God delivered me from, then here's what I've come to see. Here's how I want to be found. You see in verse 9, and be found in him. Those words are really synonymous with what's just come before. In order that I may gain Christ. To gain Christ, verse 9, is to be found in him. This is what I want. I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the third attitude. Nothing commends me but what has been accomplished by Christ. Nothing worth more than knowing Christ. Nothing cherished that once stood between me and Christ. And nothing now that commends me except what has been accomplished by Christ. That's what I want to boast in. That's what I want to glory in. That's what I want to talk about. That's what I want to focus on. Nothing is worth talking about in me except that which has been accomplished by Jesus. That's how I want to be found. In him. In him. Found when? Found where? I think he may have as his, as ultimate in his mind, the day of resurrection, the day of standing before Jesus, to be found in him there. That is, he looks forward to the day when what he's declaring here is revealed. It is reality. It is now concrete in experience. I think that's what it may be that he has in mind. But I would say it's not just being found in him at the resurrection. It's also being found in him in terms of reputation. This is now how I want the world to regard me. This is how I want the whole world to see me. You see, once I wanted to be known as someone who was circumcised on the eighth day. I loved it when people understood that I was an Israelite and of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as to zeal, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I not only gloried in these things in my own mind, I found satisfaction in others seeing me in this light. But here is now how I want to be regarded, how I want to be found, both in the day and in my reputation. I want to be seen as in him. In him. To have gained Christ is to have personally appropriated Christ. It is to have trusted in Christ. And the result of receiving Christ is that now we're stationed in Christ. We're in him. Our life is found in him. Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law, I died to the law." That is, the law of God informed me of my sinfulness and the inability of myself to save myself through law keeping. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, right now, every day in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul's life is found in Christ. Think about that. Christ's life answers for your righteousness before God. That's what he's describing here, isn't it? What kind of a righteousness are you aiming at? Are you claiming to have? Well, he wants to make clear, he's not claiming to have a righteousness of his own that comes from keeping the law, but rather what he rejoices in is the fact that he has a righteousness that's been given to him as a gift. But that which comes through faith in Christ. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ has been raised. Christ answered for sinners. Christ saves. And so now I'm found in him with a righteousness that comes through faith in him. It is the righteousness that comes from God. It is given by God. It is the gift of God to me. Depends on faith. That's all. Just trusting in his Son. The moment I had faith in the Son of God, the moment I had that God-produced, God-granted repentance that looked to Jesus in faith, that at that moment, God put to my account a perfect righteousness, not found in my performance, but found in Christ's finished work. Salvation is by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. He says, this is how I want to be found. So that Christ's life answers for your righteousness, Christ's death answers for your sins, Christ's resurrection answers for your hope, Christ's presence explains how you live your life every day, Christ's character is being formed in you and is your goal and is your destiny, Christ's mediation explains your security and your present access to God, Christ's return is going to mean your glorification. Everything is found in him. Your entire life is found in him. And you not only think about it this way in your own mind and heart, you want everybody to understand that about you. I don't have any righteousness of my own. Christ is my righteousness. He is my all in all. God has given me righteousness as a gift on my account. He has accepted me. He has declared me right with himself, not based on deeds that I have done, but based on the finished work of his Son. Nothing worth more than knowing him. This leads to a fourth attitude we see in our verses. Having that righteousness, having that knowledge, cherishing nothing from my old life, counting it to be rubbish, worthless, garbage, what now is my goal in life? What do I aim at in life? Here's the fourth attitude. Nothing compares with conformity to Christ. This now is my goal. I've come to know him by the grace of God. And now, what is the longing of my heart? What is the cry of my heart? Verse 10, that I may know him. That looks to the future. That has to do with today and tomorrow and the rest of my life on this earth, stretching forth to the day when it will represent my eternal existence, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the attitude of spiritually mature people. There's nothing more important to you than now being conformed to the image of your Savior. This is the goal. This is the destiny that you're looking for. Peter O'Brien said this, the apostle came to know Christ when he was converted. He desires to know Christ more, for he wants this personal relationship with his Lord to deepen. Similarly, it could be said that Paul had already gained Christ on the Damascus Road. His ambition is to gain Christ perfectly, a goal that will be fully realized only at the end. But as he continues to estimate earthly things at their true value, with this ambition in full view, so he gains Christ day by day in an ever-deepening relationship. Knowing Christ is worth more than anything else, that means that knowing him is my goal now every day, to know him better, to know him in a deepening way, that I may know him. The and, here in verse 10, that I may know him and, I think the sense of that conjunction there is even, namely, that I may know him, namely, the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. This is how I'm going to know him. This is how I want to know him. I desire to know him in power, in the power of his resurrection. I want to walk with Jesus in a way that I experience resurrection power. The power that was at work when Jesus was raised from the dead is now the same power that explains the transformation of the believer. I want to know his resurrection power and the transformation of my life. This drives me. This fuels my desires and passions, that I may know him, even the power of his resurrection. These two thoughts are not disconnected. The idea that I would know his power when I'm raised from the dead and that I would know his resurrection power in my daily life, these two things are not disconnected because it's only as we look for Christ that we live for Christ. It's only when we keep our eyes fixed on our eternal future that earthly values are put in their proper perspectives. You'll never understand what this world is really all about if you're not looking to eternity. We live for Christ when we anticipate the day we're going to see him face to face. Romans 8:11 describes this resurrection power at work in the life of the believer. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, what is he talking about there? The Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. I think what he's talking about is you and I growing in our overcoming of sin. We've been set free. We're not slaves to sin anymore. And now we see the transformation of our lives by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead as the Spirit who was at work in his resurrection is at work in our lives. Why do you say that, Richard? Well, listen to the next verse. So then, brothers, because he lives in you, because this power is available to you, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? How do you put sin to death? By the Spirit, as you walk in step with the Spirit. So by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, by the same power, your life and my life is being transformed day by day. He desires to know him in power. He desires to know him in power, even through sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, notice, and may share his suffering. Paul wants to walk with Jesus through all the changes of life, including life's difficulties. Can I tell you something? One of the ways that you'll see clearest God's power at work in your life is when you go through hardships. It's when you walk with Jesus through all those heartbreaking things, through all those life-stressing things. And through those hardships, you love Him. And through those hardships, you learn. And through those hardships, sin is overcome. And through those hardships, you are developed. That's where you see the power of God in the life of a believer. That I may know Him, experiencing His power. But where do you experience His power, Paul? Well, it includes sharing His sufferings. And it's interesting. Then he uses a participle here, a present passive participle, translated becoming like. New American Standard has being conformed. The thought is that as I experience God's power in the places of suffering, Paul is being conformed to the death of God's Son, becoming like Him in His death. What does that mean, to become like Jesus in His death? I think what he probably has chiefly in mind is the idea of obedience. This is the Christian life. This is the life of Christian growth. I experience the power of God at work in my life, putting to death the deeds of the body, even in the places of suffering. And what this means is learning obedience. Philippians 2:7 says of Christ earlier in this book, chapter 2, verse 7, Christ emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of God obeying His Father every step of the way, even to the point of death on a cross. As I come face to face with what God's will is for my life, as I count these things that belong to my old life to be loss, that I might know Him, as I experience the work of the Spirit in my life, even through the valleys of suffering, what I'm learning is the kind of obedience that was on display in the death of God's Son, being conformed to His death. So he desires to know Him in power. He desires to know Him in suffering. He desires to know Him in a way that he's being conformed to the death of God's Son. Verse 11, he desires to know Him in persevering faith, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. These are very difficult words to understand. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is Paul in doubt about his future? Is he saying here, you know, I hope one day to be raised with Christ, but I'm not sure about that. I want to keep working hard. I want to know His power. I want to share in His sufferings. I want to become like Him in His death because I hope that one day I'll attain to the resurrection. Is that the sense of his words? By any means possible. Literally, it translates a post, which is if somehow. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is this doubt? No, it's a humble way of stating your future. I could illustrate it, I think, with our lives, our own lives. Put it to you this way. We don't doubt, do we, church? We don't doubt that salvation is entirely by grace. And we don't doubt that salvation is in Christ alone. And we don't doubt that salvation is permanent. And we don't doubt that God's power preserves those whom He has saved to the very end. We don't doubt this. But I would never presume that I have genuine faith if at some time in the future I were to walk away from Christ. Richard, has the Lord saved you? He has. Do you have assurance regarding eternal life? I do. Do you look forward to the day you'll see Jesus face to face? I do. But what if, Richard, what if you walked away from Jesus 10 years from now? What if you denied the gospel? What if you walked away entirely from your profession of faith in Jesus? What would that mean? It would mean that I never had saving faith, because that's not what a believer does. So that I can say, while I know that God has saved me and it is all His doing, it's entirely a matter of grace, it is stationed completely in Christ, it is not in any way affected by my performance, while I can say that is true, I will also say this, that now by the grace of God, I must continue with Christ. And in that way, I give evidence of God's good work in my life. Paul is saying, I'm going to keep following Christ until the day that I meet Him face to face. This is a humble way of expressing that. It's the same kind of humble dependence and determination expressed in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when Paul writes this, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul, do you think you're going to be disqualified? No. What are you saying then? I'm saying I'm going to discipline my body. I'm saying that I'm going to keep it under control because I don't want, after having preached to everybody else, to be disqualified myself. I'm going to follow Christ. Or Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." If one day Paul says, "I preached to you a different gospel," I am under God's curse. Paul, do you plan to preach another gospel? No. Do you think you ever will? No. But I'm telling you something. If I were to do so, reject me. Because the gospel you've been given is the gospel. And even if I were to deny it, the problem is not with the gospel, it would be with me. It's simply a way of acknowledging that God's truth supersedes any personality, any personal experience. You can't claim an experience that doesn't agree with Scripture and say that it's of God. I want to know Him in a deepening way. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection, the transformation of my life. I want to know Him in that transformation even as I walk through sufferings. I want to share His sufferings. In this way, God will conform me to the image of my Savior's death. I want to learn obedience through this life so that if somehow the day arrives, I attain the resurrection from the dead. One day, I'm going to meet Him face to face. So, nothing is worth more than knowing Christ. Nothing is cherished that would stand between me and Christ. Nothing commends me except what Christ has accomplished. Nothing compares or competes with conformity to His image. This is what I want to know, the power and the suffering that conforms me to Him. And the final expression of that will be the day that I'm raised from the dead. I'll be conformed to His image, which gives now voice to the fifth attitude, and that is, nothing rests until I meet with Christ. Nothing rests until I meet with Christ. Verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." What has He not already obtained? Well, the perfection that belongs to the resurrection. He's not there yet. He knows this. But He's been taken captive by Christ. Christ has taken hold of Him to this very end. What's represented at the resurrection, this is what Jesus took hold of Him for. So He now wants to make it His own. He wants to take hold of it in terms of His pursuits. Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do." I mean, this is singularly my motivation in life, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I will not rest until I meet with conformity to Christ, and that will be the day of the resurrection. I don't rest until I meet with Jesus. I'm not there yet. I've not yet been conformed perfectly to His image. I don't consider that I've made it. But this one thing I do, I press forward, looking to that day. I want to draw your attention to what Paul says three different times. Until that day arrives, what is Paul doing? Is he resting? Is he going to whistle his way through life just waiting for the day? Does he imagine himself sort of sauntering into heaven? No, he says in verse 12, "I press on." He says in verse 13, he strains forward. He forgets what's behind. Accomplishment or failure. That was yesterday. Now he presses on. He strains forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, "I press on," three different times. He gives expression to the idea that he will not rest G. Walter Hansen wrote this, "The ultimate reason for Paul's pursuit of the apprehension of Christ is Christ's apprehension of Paul. Because I was apprehended by Christ," he writes, "Christ's apprehension of Paul means that Paul has been captured by Christ, taken hold of by Christ, and Christ will not let go of him. Because he's been apprehended by Christ, Paul has all the reason, the endurance, the assurance, and the joy he needs to pursue Christ even if he has not already comprehended Christ. He's running hard after Christ with his heart wide open to receive Christ because Christ has already received him and arrested him by his love. Divine grace is the source and goal of the human pursuit. Jesus has taken hold of me to make me like him, and now I pursue him until I'm made like him." What is this prize? Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal." The goal, that is, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think what he's talking about is the life we'll know that is right now represented in heaven. This life of conformity to Christ, this life of enjoying forever the fellowship of Christ, enjoying forever the fellowship of God in Christ Jesus, having been conformed to Christ's image. That's the prize. This is what God has called us to. He's called us upward. He's called us, as it were, into that realm that is represented in the heavens, where Christ is, where our life is now seated at the right hand of God. This is the prize. And so Paul presses on toward that day. Is this your mindset? Are you pressing on? Are you straining forward? What an image that is. Straining forward to take hold of Christ-likeness that will not be finished until the resurrection. Are you straining toward the goal? Are you pressing on? Can we be honest and admit that sometimes we're not? Can we ask God to work in our hearts so that our mindset matches what is expressed in these verses? Which gets to the last attitude that's expressed in our verses, and that is maturity is measured by the maintenance of this attitude. It's not enough to have this mindset in fits and spurts. This is to be now how we live. Verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." Think this way. "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that." It has to do with a revelation. "Reveal that also to you." That is, God has a way of teaching you. God has a way of correcting you. Even if it means discipline, God will get us to the place where we understand that we are to pursue Christ in a way that reflects maturity. If you're not living this way, the Lord's going to be, and you're a believer, the Lord's going to be at work in your life to correct you. Only, verse 16, "Let us hold true to what we've attained." Move forward, brother. Don't move backward. Yeah, there's room to grow for the rest of your life. So press on, strain forward, press on. But don't lose the ground you've gained. What does spiritual maturity look like? It looks like this. It looks like love. It looks like devotion to Christ. It looks like loyalty to Christ. It looks like effort. It looks like energy. It looks like desire. It looks like commitment. Words like straining and pressing and forgetting and looking forward can be used. Or as Paul said, "I've not yet obtained it. I'm not already perfect. I haven't arrived. I've got to grow. I've got to move forward." That's the mature mindset. Show me somebody who's just settled and satisfied. If you think that's maturity, you're deceived. Maturity says, "I'm headed toward an everlasting future in the presence of my Savior, and I'm not yet conformed to His image, so I will strain with every ounce of my energy in order to be conformed to Him in His death by the power of God, even through sufferings. That's maturity. Or to turn it around, I'll tell you what maturity is not. Maturity is not excusing sin. Maturity is not indulging fleshly appetites in the name of grace. Doesn't this expose so many immature believers who misunderstand the grace of God, that somehow now grace is the freedom to just lay back and let God and drink your beer and talk about theology? I mean, is that maturity? It's not spiritual laziness. It's not wishing for less of the means of grace. It's not forgetting where you're headed. It's not forgetting why you're here. Are you mature? Because Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's his confidence in the Spirit of God's work in the lives of believers. He will not leave you alone in spiritual apathy. Hold true to what you've attained. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son has taken hold of us. And we, Lord, we now want to take hold of that for which you took hold of us. You have destined that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. And we know that we have not yet arrived there. You have changed our lives, but we are not yet perfected. And we see in your word that maturity doesn't just recognize that, it pursues that for which we were taken hold of. It pursues your Son. It presses on, it strains forward, it forgets what is behind, it presses on to what is ahead. It desires to know the power of the resurrection of Christ in the transformation of our life. It desires to walk with Jesus through all the changes of life, including the sufferings, even the persecutions that belong to Christ. Through it all, it recognizes we're being conformed to the image of his death. We're learning obedience, the kind of obedience that was put on display at the cross. It takes what the world would call loss and regards it not as some great sacrifice, but the throwing away of garbage. Because what once stood between us and Jesus, we will not cherish. There is nothing worth more than knowing him. Teach us this attitude, Lord. Teach us this mindset. Teach us to pursue Christ with a whole heart while we're here, and to recognize it's just a little while. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.